1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The resurrection and salvation. In the desert sands of Egypt stands the great pyramid of Cheops, which was built as a fitting and final resting place for a man who had ruled in great splendor from 2590 to 2586 BC. It was his tomb. In Agra, India, is found one of the most beautiful buildings in all the world. It's the perfect example of Islamic architecture and one of the most costly tombs in history. It was built in the 17th century by the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan in memory of his favorite wife, Mumtaz Mahal. We know it as the Taj Mahal, which means chosen one of the palace. That was her name. St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome is one of the most famous Catholic churches in Europe, and the supposed tomb of Peter. But in Israel, where these three continents meet, Asia from the east, Europe from the north, Africa from the south, they all pass through that narrow strip of land that we know as Israel, or the land of promise. There was an empty tomb there. It was an unpretentious tomb. It had been built and carved out in behalf of a rich man by the name of Joseph from the little town of Arimathea. But this tomb was only occupied for 3 days and three nights by Jesus of Nazareth. There was no corruption in that tomb because his body did not see corruption. And then by the power of God, on the third day, he rose from the grave. Jesus had anticipated this resurrection in his teaching. Its emptiness is one of the most authenticated facts of history. It was declared repeatedly in apostolic witnessing and preaching. The acceptance of the truth of the resurrection is essential to eternal life. This empty tomb is evidence that Christ triumphed over death, and the crown, it is the crowning support of his claim of deity, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So I want to break this down for you this morning in four areas, and hope that you'll pay close attention, because At the end, I want to have you respond, all right? Number one, as we consider the subject of the resurrection and salvation, is that the resurrection was anticipated. It was anticipated. The resurrection of Christ was anticipated many times in the Old Testament. But one of the primary ones is Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. Now it hasn't taken place yet, but it's being spoken of prophetically. Jesus is anticipating the resurrection. This prophecy was literally fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. During his early ministry, while attending the first Passover, as a public figure and minister, Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now many of those who heard him that day thought he was talking about this magnificent temple that Herod had spent about 40 years and millions of dollars in rebuilding and refurbishing and updating that temple, they thought. And we learned later that that's what they were thinking. But Jesus was speaking concerning his body, the resurrection of his body. When Jesus was risen from the dead, it says his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and this statement of Jesus. John 2, verse 22. Jesus clearly anticipated the event of his resurrection and repeatedly taught his disciples about it. They were slow learners. They were slow to come to faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. But even when it came from Jesus himself, they were slow to believe. So Jesus clearly anticipated this event and repeatedly taught his disciples. And after the confession that Peter makes in chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus once again announced his resurrection from this time forth. Began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, Matthew 26. He kept telling them this. You can follow the scripture. He repeated the fact that he's going to go there. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified, buried, but he's going to come back again. There's going to be a resurrection. The gospel record spoke 17 times in anticipation of the resurrection. Word number two The resurrection authenticated. The resurrection authenticated. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did not appear to just one or two of his favorite disciples. He appeared to a variety of individuals in different settings, both in Judea and in Galilee, over a period of about 40 days. So this wasn't done in a little isolated corner just to one or two people. It's authenticated by witness after witness after witness after witness. And thus Luke, the beloved physician and careful historian, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, states that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his death, by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs being seen by them 40 days. Acts 1:3. Probably our New Testament does not contain all of the appearances. I hardly believe that would be true. But rather, what does appear under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and others is a selection of times when he appeared. A selective assembling of evidence. There may have been many, many more appearances, but we're only given, 10 or 12 different ones. I think it's reasonable to believe that there were more. But the evidence that is presented is impressive. See, the scripture says that in the mouth of two witnesses, a thing shall be established. And we have individuals, we have two people, we have 10 people, we have 11 people, we have 500 people. How many witnesses do you need to be impressed? Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene as she wept, lingering near the empty tomb in John chapter 20. Well, suppose that was the only appearance that Jesus made. Mary was the only witness, suppose. We might say, well, they'll know about that. That might be a little shaky. I don't know if we can trust Mary or not. But let's look at the evidence. Let's call people to the witness stand, so to speak. He appeared to the women as they ran from the empty tomb to tell the disciples the angelic message that he is risen from the dead. In Matthew 28. So several women in that group saw him, talked to him. Jesus appeared privately that first day to Peter. That's a pretty good witness, wouldn't you think? He's the spokesman for the disciples. That evening, 10 disciples were assembled, I think probably in the upper room where they had met earlier. Thomas was not with them. And Jesus suddenly appears in their midst. 10 witnesses. 10 disciples. He appeared by the Sea of Galilee to 7 disciples who had gone fishing. Peter one day said, I'm going fishing. 6 other disciples went along with him, 7 of them. They fished all night and caught nothing. They saw Jesus the next morning on the shore, preparing breakfast for them. It's probably also in Galilee that he appeared to the disciples and the 500 brethren at one time. Resurrected Christ had a private interview with his half-brother. It says James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Now, most Bible scholars believe it was James, the half-brother. But there are other possibilities in Scripture. You have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. In the list of disciples, you also have a James, who was the son of Alphaeus. And you have the James, who was the half-brother, the child of Joseph and Mary. You see, Jesus was the child of the Holy Spirit and Mary. But there were other half-brothers and other sisters whose names are not given in Scripture. One of those boys was named James. So regardless of which James it was and what your preference might be, there's a witness that he appeared to. And through the Holy Spirit, he gave commands for evangelism and missionary activity to the 11. As you're going into all the world, what? Make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. The resurrection authenticated. Witness after witness after witness, group after group. The evidence is overwhelming. Number three, you have the resurrection announced. Announced. Now, what's the difference between authenticated and announced? Jesus took the initiative in most all of these cases. They didn't go looking for him. He went looking for them and appeared to them, authenticating his resurrection. Many of them perhaps were like Thomas, who said, "Unless I won't believe unless I put my hand in the nail print and put my hand in the side." A week later, when they met, he was there. All the 11 were there. And Jesus presented himself. He confronted Thomas. "All right, Thomas, you wanted to touch me? You wanted to put your hand in my side? Here, Thomas." And you know, the scripture does not indicate that Thomas touched him. Thomas fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection was being authenticated. But when he commissioned them that as they were to go into the world and carry the message and make disciples, it's to be announced. They were to become heralds. They were to become proclaimers of the resurrection. That's the difference. The resurrection of Jesus was not to be kept a secret or a little closed community with a few hundred people here, there, and yonder that knew that he was alive. No, it's a message that's to be announced and proclaimed and witnessed to by his followers. Yes, I saw him. He's alive. Yes, I saw him. I touched him. I ate with him. I walked with him. I talked with him. The replacement of Judas Iscariot in the second chapter of the book of Acts. This individual was to be a witness of the resurrection as he became a part of the 12. The heart of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 had to do with Jesus, whom the Jews had crucified, he said, you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. He's proclaiming that, announcing it to the world. After the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, Peter declared that the Jews had killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whom you are witnesses. The leaders of the Jews arrested Peter and John in chapter 4 because, here's why they arrested them, because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They're out there telling everybody. The Jewish leadership wanted to keep a lid on it. They didn't want that message to get out. They didn't want people to hear that message. And so they thought they would shut the disciples up by arresting them, taking them out of circulation. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles with great power gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Acts 4:33. They were preaching the resurrection. They got arrested and put in jail. They got out. They went right back to preaching the resurrection. Peter declared to the Gentiles gathered in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. That God raised up Jesus on the third day and shown him openly, and that some witnesses ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now this is probably some years later. Not a great deal of time, but there's been a passing of time. And Peter is called by the Holy Spirit to go up and talk with Cornelius, who was a God-fearing Gentile, but he didn't know the gospel. And Peter's to go up there and share Jesus and the resurrection with him. That's to be announced, folks. This message has been entrusted to the church to give to the world. Antioch in Pisidia. Now this is not Syrian Antioch where the great church was, where Paul spent a lot of time, Barnabas there, Silas was there. But this is a town called Antioch that is on the mainland just north of Cyprus. Another Antioch. And Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia that God had raised Jesus from the dead in Acts chapter 13. You see, the Bible, everywhere Paul goes, and likewise I think the others, everywhere he went, what was the heart of the message? Jesus died and he rose again. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's been resurrected by the power of God. That's the heart and soul of the gospel message. That's the heart of the message here in 1 Corinthians 15. In the synagogue in Thessalonica, Paul, second missionary, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ suffered, that is, died, and risen again from the dead. Paul hadn't been there before to Thessalonica. But when he left Philippi, and travel that 100 miles or so on one of those great Roman roads that connected those cities. When he got there, what did he preach? He preached in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogue. He reasoned with them. It's the idea of dialoguing, back and forth, opening and alleging that Christ have suffered and risen again from the dead. Well, they went on west to Berea, and he sort of got run out of Berea. So he leaves Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica, and he goes down to Athens. What a place Athens was. But there was a Jewish synagogue in Athens. And Paul preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. In the marketplace, in the agora of Athens, he preached to them about Jesus and the resurrection. He didn't talk philosophy. He didn't talk economics. Talk politics. Paul was there to preach Jesus and the resurrection. In his letters to the young churches, he wrote frequently and fervently concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 1:4, Romans 6:5, 1 Corinthians 15, whole chapter, Philippians 3:10. In his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 21. See, Peter had the same disease that Paul had. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus is alive, the heart of the message. The resurrection announced. And that's the responsibility of the so-called Great Commission. To go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Making disciples, baptizing them. The resurrection. The apostles' testimony of the resurrection based on their personal witness was preeminent in their ministry. It was the message of greatest importance because it would lead to eternal salvation of those who believed. Before I move on, let me just point out to you that Paul gave preeminence to the message of the resurrection. Now, Paul was an Old Testament scholar as a Pharisee. And Paul was a Pharisee. We don't see him in the same light that we do the Pharisees in Scripture, but his upbringing, his schooling, his education, he's a Pharisee. He's been trained and prepared for Jewish leadership. He doesn't go and preach Moses. He doesn't go and preach Isaiah. He goes and preaches Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection announced. Now, what do we have? What's the first word? What was the first word? The resurrection what? The resurrection what? The resurrection anticipated. The resurrection, what's number two? Authenticated, yes. Number three, the resurrection announced. Now, what's the logical step to being number four? What's the logical step? Well, we've done that in the announcing, in the proclaiming. Acceptance. The way that you benefit or profit is if you accept the message. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, and you accept that message. The resurrection accepted. But how does the message of the resurrection fit in with the gospel that must be accepted and believed if one is to be saved? And that's why I read 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. What part does the resurrection play in obtaining a personal relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is that the resurrection of Christ is the very heart of the gospel message. Let's look at chapter 15 again. Paul says, I delivered to you first of all. And that first of all there means I delivered to you that which is primary, that which is most important. This is what I give you. I received that Christ died for our sins. We've been over that the last 3 weeks. According to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures anticipated, prophesied that the Messiah would come, that he would die, that he would be raised. He would not suffer corruption. The only way a dead body is not going to experience corruption is if it's resurrected. So what part does it play? Well, we've shared the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 4. It is the gospel message which has the transforming power of salvation. Some may try to simplify, and follow me closely here because I do not want to be misunderstood. Some may try to simplify salvation to the point of only believing in Jesus. And you can use Acts 16:31. Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Or by merely calling upon the name of the Lord. In Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We all use those verses. We quote those verses. But let's look at perhaps a fuller picture. But one of the most clear and comprehensive statements of what is involved in a sinner receiving salvation hinges on our acceptance of the resurrection. Go back with me in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Here's what Paul said. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead. The resurrection. Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, the heart of believing in Jesus is believing that Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. He is alive forevermore. This is one of the most clear and comprehensive statements of what is involved in a sinner receiving salvation. What's he receiving? He's receiving the grace of God based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. He was real. He lived. He was a real person. And there are those today who say that he was a myth, that there never was such a person. And those who concede that, oh, well, yeah, there may have been a man named Jesus, but he certainly was a mythological character in that he didn't do all the things that the Bible says that he did. He wasn't God. The liberals argue. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. See, that's the heart. God raised him from the dead. It is on the basis of this verbal confession of Jesus as Lord and the genuine belief that God raised Jesus from the dead that a person has to be a basis. There has to be a foundation. And that's the foundation. God raised him from the dead. Jesus in a tomb somewhere in Palestine does you no good. That's not the Savior, Jesus. If he's in a dusty tomb somewhere in Jerusalem or the Palestine area, he is just a dead man. He is not the Jesus of the Bible. He cannot be your Savior. Only the Jesus that was crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried, the third day rose from the dead, authenticated and announced and accepted. Accepted. Such a response of faith results in being declared righteous, justified. What audible confession lets the world know that you believe in the Jesus that was resurrected. In the New Testament, the resurrection was anticipated by Christ. He taught, I'm going to go die, but don't worry, I'm going to be raised the third day. Go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find the places that records that very statement. He was authenticated by many witnesses, from 1 to 500, over a period of 40 days, more than a month. Did people see him moving about Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, so forth? He was announced, as Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses. Wait till you're endued with power from on high, and then go tell the world." And they did. They did. And when truth is accepted, when truth is accepted by faith, salvation is the result. Salvation is the result. That's the result in the life of the one who believes the message. He died, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and was seen by many witnesses. Now, so you see our part today. If we are Christians today, we're still under that commission to announce to the world, or to our family, or to our community. We're to announce to the world his death, burial, and resurrection. But if we have heard that message and never accepted it, it's as though Christ died in vain. As far as we are concerned, if you know that message, if you know that truth, but it has not become real in your life personally, it's of none effect. Only when we recognize that we are a sinner. Who was it? John Bunyan? I think it was John Bunyan who wrote Amazing Grace. He said, "I know that I am a great sinner, and I know he is a great Savior. And I want him to be my Savior." Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God today. Clear, plain, line upon line, precept upon precept, evidence upon evidence upon evidence, that even he or she who's running from God, running away from the truth, running away from the message, even he who runs may read and know the truth. May that truth, Father, continue to be proclaimed today and every Lord's Day around the world, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.